Acts chapter 2, please open with me. If you have those Bibles, grab them. We will be using them tonight. Acts chapter 2, as we get into our study here. And before we get into the official study, if you would, I want to just read verse 1 and then just kind of go over a few slides with you to kind of get our bearings. So it says there in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, "Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And so the day of Pentecost is what we're going to be looking at here tonight. And as Luke records, when it fully comes, they're all in one place and it begins. So Acts 2 is where we are. Just a couple little slides again. I know a lot of times people like this, so I'll try to make sure you guys can see. Mount of Olives, this is where the disciples were when in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus ascended. So they're on the top of the Mount of Olives. This is the Kidron Valley right here, and I would be standing on the Temple Mount. Another shot of the Mount of Olives from a different angle. That is the Kidron Valley right there. Temple Mount would be over here. You can see it go up. You can see, if you can see it in the distance there, it's hard to see on the slide, but that's the, it looks like sand dunes out there. That's the Judean wilderness, and then it drops off into the Dead Sea. So just kind of a visual for us here of the Mount of Olives. This would be Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. This right here is a model of the city of Jerusalem from the days of Jesus. And so it's a rebuilt model. It's not, you know, life size, but it's like probably three or four of our courtyards large. And you kind of walk around it, and it's all taken from the scriptures, the dimensions and whatnot, and then from the Jewish writings of that time. And so it is very helpful. And it's going to be important for our study tonight. It says that they're all together in one place. What place were they? There's two main views of where they might have been. This is Herod's temple, which would be the temple of Jesus' day. Here's another shot of it. There's these porticos here. Now, those go all the way actually around the temple. But on this side, the south side, there you can see little buildings right up there. Or little windows. There's actually meeting places. Some believe that this is where the disciples were when the day of Pentecost had taken place. And if they were, they would have been able certainly to speak to such a large audience. We know 3,000 will come to Christ that day. Here's a closer shot of that area. This is where the Sanhedrin would have met. This is where many different rooms and things were there kind of on the Temple Mount. So that's one view. Here's another shot from the southern steps are right here. This is where you would go up into the temple from these steps right here through those doors. And you would come right through here. So it's like a tunnel and it goes down. It's pretty cool. But this would be that area. The second view is that they're in the original upper room. That is the view that I would lean towards, that they are in the lower city of Jerusalem. This is the lower city of Jerusalem. There's the temple right there. So there's the southern steps over there. We just saw that. Here's the lower city. Here's the upper city. You can see the difference of color from the roofs and whatnot there. This is what is called the Essene Gate, which is probably where the upper room was in this area right here. Why do we think that? Why would I say that? Because remember when Jesus told his disciples to go and prepare the Last Supper to find the place, they say, look for a man carrying a pitcher of water. Well, you would think, well, aren't there a lot of guys carrying a pitcher of water? Actually, there's a lot of women. There's no men that carried pitchers of water in that culture, except if you were not married. Now, the Essenes didn't get married. They didn't have women amongst them. So the Essene Quarter would be the natural place, the logical place you'd find a man carrying a pitcher of water. So scholars believe that this is the region where the upper room was. I thought it would be good to just get kind of a good bearing. Again, the Essene Quarter, a little closer, a close-up. I had someone ask me on Sunday, could you fit 120 people in a room? How big were the houses, you know? You can see that the houses are quite large in the sense of they all have the quarters underneath, and then that second story on the house would be called the upper room. Sometimes it'd be a third story. But it would be a large banquet room. It would be a place where there was no walls dividing it. So it would just be one large room. Again, here is the Essene Gate. This is probably where the disciples would have entered with Jesus as they went in there from the Mount of Olives. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane, or they left, I should say. They had the Passover meal. They went out of the Essene Gate down to the Brook Kidron. We know that from John's Gospel. He crossed the Brook Kidron, went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and then that's where Jesus was arrested. And so this is just some of the common houses in the days of Jesus, and so you can kind of get just a bearing. Again, all the roofs were flat. They would often sleep up there in the heat and whatnot. So just a good idea of what the upper room kind of would have looked like, and that's what they were all built, these stone houses there. This is a slide of the regions that were represented at the day of Pentecost. And so just kind of a different map there. And I gave you a different map that's in your bulletins there. And then we'll just leave that one up. That's the one that's in your bulletins. And so kind of get our bearings just a little bit as we study here tonight. So here is obviously a very strategic point, not only in the book of Acts, but a strategic point in the Bible. This is the New Testament. This is the birth of the church. You know, one of the most exciting places to be is in a delivery room, if you're a man. You know, it's really awesome, just to be there and just the miracle of a baby. Now, the moms, they like it too after, they get through their torture of delivery, and we're reminded of the fall at that time. But, I'll never forget when my kids were born and just the glory and the beauty of holding them in my hands and seeing just the miraculous birth that God created. Well, today we come to Acts 2, and it's one of the most exciting places to be because it's the birth of the church. This is when the church is born, and the church is amongst us, and we see what God's plan is for the new covenant, which obviously is exciting to us because it's not just a point of history, but it's a point of our history, because we are the church and we are a part of God's people, and we have, all of us, had our own born again experience. We've all been, as Jesus said, born again. And Nicodemus said, do I need to go back to the delivery room? Do I need to go back to my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said, no, you need to be born of water and of the Spirit. That water probably referring to the natural birthing process. You need to be born physically, and you also need to be born spiritually. Well, that's what's going on here. The church is being birthed, and God is doing a miraculous work here, kind of a transition between the old covenant and the new covenant. And so it says, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come. What was the day of Pentecost? Well, the day of Pentecost is called in the Old Testament the Feast of Weeks. It's interesting because it is the day, and according to Jewish tradition, and certainly our Old Testaments would line up pretty closely to this day, being the day that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. Remember, the children of Israel experienced the Passover, and they came through the wilderness and obviously the Red Sea. And then 50 days later, we find Moses. Now, Jewish tradition, the rabbis taught that this was the day that there was the giving of the law. What was it for the Jews? What kind of feast was it? Well, in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16, you can read a little bit about it. Exodus chapter 34, verse 22, and Deuteronomy chapter 16 speaks about it. Again, for those of you note takers, that is Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16, Exodus 34, verse 22, and Deuteronomy 16. There were three main feasts that God required the men that were of the age of 20 years old and older to come to Jerusalem and to experience. One of them is the Passover. Now remember, the Passover is where Jesus Christ was crucified. He was crucified just like the lamb was slain on Passover, that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's, you know, the imagery here, and if you would, the typology is powerful, and it's certainly no mistake. And Jesus, Paul calls Jesus, you know, our Passover Lamb. He calls him our Passover. I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 there. Jesus Christ is certainly the one who died and was obviously was crucified, died, and was buried and rose again. That was one of the greatest significant points in history, acts that God did for you and I. Well, the second greatest powerful act is the day of Pentecost, when God birthed the church. And, you know, it is interesting because, as we're going to read here, there is fire, the picture of fire, something sounding as wind. And well, that those two things took place on the mount there where Moses received the law. And what's interesting to me is that after Moses receives the law, as you well know, he comes down and he finds the children of Israel already giving themselves into idolatry. And remember, he breaks the law literally and physically. He drops the commandments and they break. And you know, there, you know, he arms the men and they go in because of the idolatry. And if you remember, there was 3,000 souls that were killed that day because of their sin. And the picture between Mount Sinai with the wind and the fire and the giving of the law and the judgment that then followed, and 3,000 died. And the picture of the day of Pentecost, which is a picture certainly of the giving of the law. The Jews would celebrate the giving of the law, where the wind and fire is not necessarily judgment, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit filling the church. And now we have 3,000 souls, as you well know. At the end of this chapter, 3,000 souls are added to the church. That's pretty powerful as you think about it. Now, these things aren't by coincidence. These things aren't cute little things, you know, we come up with as teachers of the word. But these are designed by God to show the difference between the law kills and the Spirit gives life. And it's so true. And we find those phrases like in Romans chapter 7. But the imagery is powerful. What was the Pentecost, the day of Pentecost? When you and I think of Pentecost, we think of the outpouring of the Spirit. But the Feast of Weeks is really what it is called. 50 days after, in those verses that I gave you, we'll share that. 50 days after Passover, the day of Pentecost happens. It's the bringing in of the harvest. And the whole idea of Pentecost is celebrating the harvest that they have reaped in, that they've received, that God has given to them. And to me, that again just speaks of what God wants to do. You know, they're talking about harvesting, you know, the wheat, harvesting, you know, the crops. But God here is showing, listen, this is my Pentecost. This is what this was all about, this Feast of Israel, celebrating God's provision, celebrating God's blessing. So we are able to experience on the day of Pentecost here the celebration of God's harvest of souls. And it's just the beginning of much more. Now, you know that what they would do is they would celebrate. They'd bring in like a tenth of all of the harvest. It was called the first fruits. That's what the day of Pentecost, or as the Jews would call it, the Old Testament calls it, the Feast of Weeks. They would bring in the first fruits of the crops. They would feast. They would eat of them. And they would make sacrifices. And they would worship the Lord. So it was a huge, huge barbecue, a festival, fellowship. I mean, it puts to shame. And I'll tell you, the Jews put to shame, you know, our potlucks and, you know, our barbecues. And I mean, they knew how to celebrate, and there would be singing and dancing and scripture reading and celebration, testimony given, and just, you know, this is to speak of much more to come. That's what the tenth meant. The first fruits was, these are the first of the harvest that's still out there. This is just the beginning of what this year has for us. This is the beginning of what God is doing. That's what Pentecost is. Pentecost is just the beginning of what God wants to do on a spiritual harvest in our lives. And we need to see that. We need to recognize that. Because when we read it, it's not the end. Sometimes I think we look at these things and think, well, this is the highlight. And from then on out, we'll be lowlights. Not so. This is the first fruits of more to come. Now, no doubt it was a unique time. We're not seeking, if you would, another Pentecost in this sense, but we're certainly seeking to reap in the fruit of the Spirit being poured out upon us, the church, and how that will affect then the world. And you'll see here that's exactly what's going on. And so he says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were seated. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So again, in Sunday, we touched on this as we talked about receiving the work of the Spirit in our life, that baptism with the Holy Spirit. He simply says in verse 2, suddenly. So they're there. Now we know it says there that they are seated in the end of verse 2 in the house. We know that for 10 days, what have they been doing? They've been waiting on the Lord. How do we know that? Well, verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they're waiting, as Jesus told them. He said, wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So they're being obedient. The thing that I would point out here is their obedience to the Lord. Now, God knew when he was going to pour out his Spirit. It was going to be on this day, the day of Pentecost fully coming. It was this time. I don't believe that God poured out his Spirit on them in this way because they prayed a certain way. But they simply obeyed. The Lord said, pray. The Lord said, wait. The Lord said, don't go anywhere. Don't go preach the gospel yet. But wait in the city of Jerusalem until something happens, until you're endued with power on high. And I do believe that the Lord in our own lives, in our own church, is speaking so clearly to us from the Word. It's not necessarily some mystical word that we received, you know, some impression we have on our heart. Those things are great when they happen. But the Word of God is what we rely on. And in their obedience to what the Lord says, in their obedience to waiting on the Lord, that they were there together at this place. You know, I always think, I know God's going to do what God's going to do. And I know God longs to do. I know God longs to pour out His Spirit. But if I'm not in a place of obedience to the Lord, I'm going to miss what God is going to do. And God will use someone else. God will work with, you know, another church. God will pour out His Spirit in a unique way with some other group. But I think that I can speak for you and me tonight. We want that, don't we? Man, I don't want to. I mean, can you imagine you get to heaven and the Lord's like, here, let me show you what you missed. I mean, you'd be like just devastated. You know, I mean, what else am I living for? What else is the reason that we're here? Is to have the Lord pour out His Spirit and do whatever He wants to do. But let me just say this. God is looking for those, as the Old Testament says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth, looking for those whose hearts are loyal to Him. Just looking. Now think of that. The searching eyes of God. When they land upon me, when they land upon you, when they land upon us, what does He find? Vessels waiting, vessels available. You've heard the old adage that it's not your ability that God needs, but it's your availability He's looking for. And how true that is. I mean, God doesn't need ability. He is ability. He's the one that gives us the ability. It's not our great gifting, our talents, or our, you know, intellect or whatever that God's going, man, if without you, my kingdom just won't flourish. You know, He's not doing that. But He's looking for who's available. Who's willing to humble themselves? That's what they were doing. They humbled themselves. That's what prayer is. It's a humbling. We humble ourselves. We wait upon Him. So we have prayer meetings. Why? Because the Word tells us to pray. We have those times of waiting on the Lord. Now, it's not only Pentecost. We see people waiting on the Lord in the book of Acts. It's a fascinating study, the book of Acts. Because it reveals so much about the practice, not just the theology, but the practice of the early church. I mean, they waited on the Lord. We find this area of prayer. We find Peter and John in chapter 3, verse 1, going to the temple. It says, now Peter and John, I read from chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. They were going up for prayer. They would do this daily. This was a Jewish custom, and we'll investigate that more. When they were in trouble in Acts chapter 4, there in verse 23, they'd been threatened not to preach the gospel anymore. And it says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And jump down to verse 31, it says, as it just records the prayer up to there, and it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. I want to encourage us to heed this practice of the early church. They knew what it was to wait on God. You'll notice it's that they wait upon God together. They're together, and we need to do that. We can say, well, I pray on my own, you pray on your own. But it's so important for us to come together and pray. You know, and we have our main church prayer meetings on Saturday mornings from 7 to 8. We come together and we just wait on the Lord. This is a pattern you see throughout the book of Acts. In fact, and I'll skip a bunch of areas that we could talk about, but as you look there at Acts chapter 12, it says in Acts 12, Peter has been arrested. James, the apostle James, the brother of John, has been killed, and Peter is on death row. And it says in verse 5, so Peter was therefore kept in prison. There was a feast, so there was a little time. And so he was in prison. And it says, but constant prayers were offered to God for him by the church. There was prayer. And look over at verse 12 of Acts 12. So when he considered this as he was delivered, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. This is John Mark, who will come up later in Paul's missionary journeys. This is his mother's house, where many were gathered together praying. And you see this as a pattern. And I love that. They're gathered together in this house praying. Chapter 13, it says in verse 1, now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Mammon, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And listen to what it says. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. I mean, over and over. Look, these are the leaders of the church. And they're just waiting. I love the phrase, as they ministered to the Lord. It wasn't necessarily just petitions and supplications, but it was just together in God's presence. Boy, we could use that. That would change us. That would absolutely, radically bring revival as we just minister to the Lord. The presence of God. It's so vital. It's so important. And, you know, they do it when they ordain elders. They pray. Just one more. Acts 16:16, it says, now it happened as we, this is Paul, Luke, and his team, went to pray that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us. I just point out that as we went to pray together, that this thing occurred. And as this occurred, God eventually does a great work there in Philippi. But you could go on and on. But I think we get the point. The practice of the early church wasn't just talking about prayer. We know in the end of Acts here, chapter 2, verse 42, it says they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. We just need to ask ourselves if we're going to be a church like Acts and see what God does in Acts, because that's what I know I want us to be. I know I want my life personally to be. I would, I think I'm safe to assume you would like your life to experience the outpouring of the Spirit like we find in Acts. They were a people of prayer. They were a people that came together for prayer. So we must ask ourselves the question, do you come together with other Christians and minister to the Lord? And if we would honestly answer that question, and our honest answer was no, then what are we going to do about it? Because it's something that is very vital, something that's very important. And I will tell you that when we do, we are face to face with God in His presence, and it changes things. It changes our perspective on life. It changes our perspective on our problems. It changes our perspective on our needs. It changes our perspective on Him, on people. It changes us. It changes our hearts. And it's a powerful, powerful thing. So that's what they're doing. They're there at that time. They're waiting on the Lord. In verse 2, it says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." Now, as we wait on the Lord, I'm not expecting Pentecost. Okay? I want to just remind you of that. I'm not saying there's not going to be an outpouring, but this was a special event. You don't really see this repeated to this degree in this way, that there was something suddenly that happened. There was this sound from heaven. It says here, as of a mighty rushing wind. Now again, it's as of a mighty rushing wind. It's not necessarily a wind that's blowing, you know, through the room, but there's that sound. You know that sound of a wind, of a howling of a wind? It's a very loud, powerful sound. Now, it would seem that not only they heard it, but others heard it. And I think it's very important for us to realize that. We'll see that here in a minute, that there's people gathering together, hearing these things that are going on. And then it says here, you know, after it says it filled the whole house where they were sitting, verse 3, "Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of," and there's our phrase again, "as of fire, and one sat upon each of them." Now, what does he mean by, what is Luke saying? What really happened? You know, we have this, I think almost a stumbling picture in our mind. It's kind of hard to imagine, almost a cartoon kind of, image in our head of, you know, these, you know, flames above the head, and you know, everyone's hair is blowing, you know, and they're, you know, kind of just holding onto a pole kind of thing, you know, hanging on, and it's just kind of, I don't know, weird. But that's again not what it's saying. It's saying that there was something like fire and the sound of wind. Now again, fire is speaking and wind about Mount Sinai. I think there's a correlation that is here. God gave the law to Moses, old covenant. God's giving the new covenant right now. And there's a correlation there. For a Jew, this wouldn't be weird. The idea of God speaking, God pouring out His Spirit, and it is involving fire and wind at the same time. In fact, in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, he says, the author of Hebrews says this, referring to Mount Sinai, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, he says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and to the burning with fire and blackness and darkness and the sound of a tempest and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." So again, speaking about Mount Sinai, he's talking here, the word tempest obviously is a mighty wind. And so you have the idea of smoke and fire and these kinds of things happening. So for a Jew, as clearly these guys are Jews, you know, to the core, they're there in Jerusalem. They're not what we would think. They don't come from our background. They're not Gentiles. They're very, you know, the Word of God is deeply embedded into them, that these would be very powerful. And so what do you have here? We don't know. We don't know what it looked like, but I'll just tell you, it was powerful. So powerful that it happened to them. It happened, it says, it sat upon each of them. Verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, here we come to a very controversial issue, and that is the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but the most controversial gift is the speaking with tongues. And, you know, there are different kinds, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, there are different kinds of tongues. There are the tongues of men, and there are the tongues of angels. Now, tonight we're not going to dive in, lest we not get through the rest of this passage, the full scope of this. But what I want to do is, I'd like to do, as I shared with you guys the first of the year, a secret church. A secret church, again, is a is a meeting, and we're going to gather together on a Friday night. And so on March 15th, we haven't yet really announced it. This is the first time. Let it be confirmed by the bulletin. But March 15th, a Friday night, we're just going to come together, a time of waiting on the Lord, a time of worship, a time of prayer for the unreached, the persecuted lands. And I'll share more later about why it's called a secret church and that. But what we want to do that night is we want to dive into the whole work of the Holy Spirit, where we can take the different gifts. And, you know, it's a night where we spend from, like, you know, 7 till midnight. It's just a time of just really waiting on the Lord. And I just don't think in our culture we do that much. So it's a great time to do that. And we'll deal with that. But what are we looking at here? Well, we're looking at the tongues of men. What do I mean by men and angels? There is a tongue that is known to man. Many of different tongues. And tongues are just languages. So many of different dialects and languages that are known to man. That's what's happening here. We'll see that. That's very clear. But before we move on here, I do think there's a correlation with the Tower of Babel. Remember Genesis chapter 11. Way back in the early beginnings of Genesis, where man began to build this tower and began to reach to the heavens. And man was, you know, seeking to, if you would, reach up to God. And to make a, it says there, to make a name for themselves. And what did God do? God scattered them. And this is where we get the different ethnic groups. And this is where we get the different languages. God scattered them about. God came down in their arrogance and pride, and he scattered them. So there's a picture of people trying to be great and be God, and God scatters them and gives them all kinds of different languages. And now you come to Acts 2. And in Acts 2, you have a people humbling themselves and seeking the Lord and waiting on the Lord, seeking not to glorify their name, but to glorify the name of Jesus. And God is going to use those languages that he gave back then to scatter, to gather, to bring forth a message to all of the different ethnic groups that were represented here. I think the correlation is powerful and certainly needs to at least be mentioned here. So they are filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what is this? Well, let's read on. It will explain it. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So at this time, it's the feast of Pentecost. So the city of Jerusalem is swelling with pilgrims from all over. So that, and that's the idea, they're dwelling. So there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. And they were devout men from every nation under heaven. So every nation, if you would, is represented here. And when this sound occurred, the multitudes came together and were confused because everyone heard them speaking in their own language. So there's the sound. It could be the sound of the wind, you know, of that kind of a sound. It could be the sound of speaking in other languages, but it was probably the sound of the wind that drew them. And then as they came, they heard them speaking in different languages. Now, notice it says in verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in his own language," or the word is literally dialect, "in which we were born?" Now, this is phenomenal. First of all, it says they're amazed. There's wonder within them. And notice here, they know that these guys aren't even from Jerusalem. Notice he calls them Galileans. Aren't these guys Galileans? Now, how would you know a Galilean? It'd be like, how do you know that someone's from New York when they come to Southern California? Their speech betrays them. Remember what the servant girl, when Peter was denying the Lord, and he says, "I don't know him." And she says, "Your speech betrays you." Matthew chapter 26, it says there in verse 73, that phrase. It's that accent they had. Now, what's amazing here is the word for dialect in verse 8, or the word languages there, which is our word where we get dialect from, is they're saying, we hear them speak with our accent from the place we were born. Not just that they learned, you know, our language, but they know the language of my village. They know the language of my region. And that's what the word means. It's a very precise word in the Greek. It's we hear them speaking in our own dialects. And to me, that's crazy and that's amazing. So what does God do? He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he says, hold on, wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And I'm going to kind of, if you would, kill two birds with one stone here, because I'm going to bring people from all over the world and put them right here. And I'm going to have you guys preach the gospel to all of them. We're just going to do a little precursor of getting the gospel out. You guys will follow it up. But we're going to get a precursor out, so we're going to get them saved. And then now all of them obviously speak in their own dialects, and they're able to take the gospel back to their nations, which they would then be returning to those nations shortly after the feast. They go back home, and now the gospel, in a matter of a couple months, is spread across the Roman Empire with the disciples still there in Jerusalem. And so that's what God is doing. Now, what is the parallel and application for you and I? Well, God has done the same thing in America. Do you know how many international students we have in our universities and colleges? God has brought people from what we call closed countries, the unreached. He's brought them here. He's brought them to our shores. He's brought them to our city. He's brought them into our universities. And typically, they're usually those that are the intelligent ones, the studied ones, the ones that have succeeded. That's how they got from their country to our country and university. They're the leadership quality kind of people, the people that God would, you know, use as a pastor and as a leader. And I really think that we are missing it. I think we are really missing it in the area of missions because we aren't targeting the universities with the gospel more. You know, a ministry like YWAM, Youth for a Mission, they get it. They realize that. They target these things. They Campus Crusade for Christ. They target the campuses and they go and they minister, and, you know, because it's also the youth that are so important. You know, when we think about evangelism and we think about, church planting, God is always using the young people. It's something that we probably should be praying about. God, what do you want us to do? How can we reach? Listen, if you see someone, let's say you see an Arab, and maybe they're a Muslim, and you look at them, and maybe you work with them, you rub shoulders with them, maybe they're your neighbor. And sometimes I find in the church we're offended by them. We're scared of them. We look at them like, who are they? Why are they here? And you take whatever ethnicity that you might run, up against. And not realizing God just brought that person right to your doorstep. God has just brought the nations into your life. And we need to share the gospel with them and disciple them. Certainly for those that are on visa student visas and things like that. I mean, they're going back. They have to go back. Once they're done with their schooling, they're back. And how many of us realize that? And so what God is doing here, God is doing a different way, but He's still doing it in our day. And we need to see that. And I think it's something that we do miss. Verse 9, it lists the nations. It says, and this is where your map will help you to see again on the map, all the red lettering is representing these nations. The Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygian, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, and adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own language the wonderful works of God. Note what they hear them speaking. Now, this is important, and we'll get into this when we deal with there in our secret church, when we deal with the gifts of the Spirit and we deal with the gift of tongues. Tongues are always man speaking to God. And that's what 1 Corinthians tells us. Tongues are never man speaking to man. So therefore, an interpretation of a tongue would never be, thus saith the Lord, my little children, and a word from the Lord. Tongues are always worship. That's what they are. Notice here what it says. It says that they were... We heard them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. That's what you see. It's the wonderful works of God that are being spoken, that are being declared. And I think it's important for us to understand that. In the house of Cornelius, there in Acts chapter 10, when they speak in tongues there, in verse 46, it says, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Again, and magnify God. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is the chapter about tongues and how they're to be used. There, Paul is saying that if tongues are not, don't come with an interpretation, the person who occupies the place of the uninformed, the person that doesn't understand language, how can they say amen? And then he says this, at your giving of thanks. It's always a giving of thanks. So when you hear a tongue interpreted, it should be a worship to God. The interpretation is simply there for clarity and understanding that, as Paul said, that we all could say amen. That was a beautiful, you know, declaration of praise, declaration of thanksgiving, declaration of worship as a magnifying the Lord. But an interpretation should never be, if someone does speak in a tongue, the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 14, that we're to wait. And we're to wait for the interpretation. When that interpretation comes, that interpretation always should be, you know, that praise to God. Never should it be a prophecy. And those are two different things. I say that because today in the charismatic churches, that's what typically you hear. You hear someone speak in a tongue, then you hear this interpretation that's some kind of a prophetic word to the church. That, no doubt, is a prophecy, but it is not a tongue. It's important for us to identify that just in passing here. And I know it's a far bigger subject and we would need more time to tackle it, and we will, but not right here. But simply in passing, just note that here. I know a lot of people are afraid of tongues. And to be honest, for good reason. I've seen them abused in, you know, ways that are just, you know, really bad. And they give certainly the gift, no doubt, a bad name and cause people to be afraid of it and draw away. But this is a wonderful gift. Clearly here, this is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, this is a sign to the unbelievers. This is a sign. No doubt it's a sign. I mean, here they all are and they're like, these guys are Galileans. You know, and realize Galileans weren't like New Yorkans. They were more like the Hicks. That's what they were, those Hick people from Galilee. It'd be like, you know, these Hicks, and they're speaking eloquently, perfectly, with the perfect accent, our native languages. What is this? They're just worshiping God. And the crowds are gathering to hear this phenomena that's taking place. Tongues used in their proper setting are to build up and to edify the individual, and ultimately with interpretation, they edify the church. It's a sensitive topic because of the abuse and all of the crazy things we've done in the name of the Holy Spirit, which is, you know, I mean, you everything from, you know, barking, you know, like dogs, roaring like lions. And, you know, it's kind of funny. You know, because it is. It's funny to think, you know, we're in church just roaring. I mean, it would just be weird. But it happens, and people believe it's the Lord. You don't find that in the Word of God. But you do find tongues. There was a movement in the 90s of clucking like chickens. Now I went to a few churches, and I watched people do this. And I mean, literally, I can still see it like it was yesterday in my head. A lady that's just clucking, and she's clucking, but she's like pecking like a chicken, and a full-grown woman, you know, throwing her body back and forth. And I'm just sitting in the back of this meeting hall, and I'm watching, and I'm just thinking, this cannot be God. This cannot be biblical. And so because of it, we say, well, then I don't want to have anything to do with that. And I would agree. I don't want to have anything to do with roaring like a lion, barking like a dog, clucking like a chicken. I don't know, mooing like a cow. I don't know what else they'll come up with. But of course, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And I'm sure you don't. But that doesn't mean I want to take the biblical truths that are taught clearly in Scripture and given us guidelines of how we're to operate and use those and throw those out. The old adage, you know, you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Just because the bath's dirty, you don't throw the baby out with it. You know, and so we want to be very careful. And I would encourage us, those of us that are unsure or are a little bit, you know, unnerved by the whole thing, the gifts of the Spirit and all that. I want to encourage you to begin to pray and ask God to show you, and certainly come out as we teach on it. Ask God to show you, what does God want? Because I know this, that there's none of us that don't want all that God has for us. And if this is a gift that is given and it brings edification to a Christian or edification to a body with interpretation, well, how many of us don't want to be edified? And I want to tell you, knowing, understanding tongues, experiencing them myself, I speak in them often, not in front of people, but I speak in them often. They're a great edification for my own life. And they're not weird, and I'm not weird. You guys know me. I'm a Bible guy. And, but boy, there's sweetness when it's the Lord. When it's not the Lord, you know it's not the Lord. And so there's glorification here to the Lord through what is going on. Verse 12, so they were all amazed and perplexed. And no doubt, there is some perplexing until it's explained. And therefore, we do need to explain it. Therefore, we do need to understand it. That's why Paul wrote so much about it, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Specifically, he gave the entire chapters to it. So they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, now this is the world, these are the countries represented, whatever could this mean? Others mocked, saying, they are full of new wine. You know, I think you identify here two groups. The first group is those that are perplexed, they're confused, they're wondering what it could mean. What is this? I don't understand it, but I would like to. Then there's others that simply mock. You want to ask yourself, when it comes to the spiritual gifts, and for that matter, most anything, are you a mocker? Or are you one who is kind of sitting back contemplating, thinking through, wondering what this is? You know, and that's real important, church, for us to make sure that we certainly wouldn't be found as a mocker. It's easy to do it. I can talk about clucking like chickens and, you know, barking and roaring like lions, and we can begin to mock. It's very easy. We want to say, what is this? And I can remember when I was studying that out and kind of researching it biblically, obviously, and then checking it out, as it was a big movement in the 90s. There was a big movement of this whole charismatic thing. And I wasn't there to mock. I was there to say, I want to understand. I want to know, is this of God? Is this not? And my conclusion was, no, it's not. And you know, they always fade away. And they do. And they go away. But what category do you find yourself? In the amazed and perplexed, saying, what could this mean? I want to understand. I want meaning. Or do we mock? Now, what's interesting here is Peter stands up. And we're just going to look at the next couple verses. We won't get into the sermon because of time tonight. And, this is such an important chapter. I planned on taking a few weeks here just because it's so foundational. But I do want to point a couple things out in closing. It says, verse 14, but Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, Peter's going to go on here to give a masterful argument from Scripture about the resurrection of Christ and about what's happening there and the pouring out of the Spirit. But just note here that Peter stands up. Whenever, church, there is confusion amongst us, there should be leaders amongst us that can stand up and bring clarity. And that clarity that they bring is from the Word of God. If they can't bring clarity from the Word of God, then clearly it's not of God. It's as simple as that. God is not the author, as we know, of confusion, but of order. He's not. And when there is confusion, and my prayer for us and for this church is that we would have people so biblically sound in the Word They don't need the title pastor on them. They don't need, you know, the title deacon or, you know, director of this or that or whatever. We have all of our titles, which really mean nothing in heaven. So who really cares, right? What matters is that we can lead. We can lead God's people, but even more than God's people. Here, Peter is going to lead the world. Can you? Can I, in the midst of the world, when they have honest questions about the work of God, when they have mockery towards the work of God, are we those kinds of people that have the boldness to stand up? See, that's the baptism with the Spirit. And boy, what a difference between Peter here and the Peter we knew in the Gospels. Remember the Peter in the Gospels? To a servant girl, he couldn't stand up. But here, he can stand up. And he does stand up. And it is a very powerful, powerful thing. And it's so important for us to see this is the baptism with the Spirit. Here is a perfect example of a man who's weak and who wants to do the right thing. Peter of the Gospels wants to do the right thing. He wants to you know, stand up for Jesus. I mean, we know the story. He said, I would. I'll die with you, Lord. And then, you know, when it comes to it, he can't. He doesn't have the ability. He doesn't have the power. But now the baptism of the Spirit happens. Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he stands up. And I love what he says. It says there in verse 14 that Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. He says, I've got answers for you. And I want to tell you what's going on here. Wow, beautiful. For these are not drunk. So he deals with the mockery. He brings clarity. Logically, he says, for it's only the third hour of the day. Now, the third hour is the 9 o'clock in the morning. Okay, 6 o'clock in the morning is hour one. 7, hour two. Okay, so it's only 9 in the morning. These aren't drunk, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And this is church where we need to be challenged. And this is why I commend you for being here tonight and taking notes and, you know, studying the Word and thinking through it. Because, and certainly those of you that are taking Bible school classes, even better. Because I need to be able to say, this is what was spoken. I want to remind you, Peter didn't have a scroll or a Bible in front of him. And he's going to quote not only the prophecy of Joel, but he's going to then draw out of the Old Testament and tie together an argument. And I want you guys to read this, okay, for next week. I want you to read the rest of this chapter. Read it over and over and look for this. He's going to pull out an argument from Scripture why Jesus truly was prophesied to rise from the dead. So here you have an argumentation for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter just is able to stand up and say, let me explain what's happening. This is what God said. It's the promise of the Father. Now again, he's speaking to Jews. Unsaved, sure, but they're Jews. So they believe the Scripture. So he's using that which they already believe in. And he's going to intelligently argue with them from Scripture to draw them in and to show them that what is going on is biblical and sound. You know, people will mock, and there are people that will mock the Bible, and they won't listen to the Word. But let me say this, the Word of God is living and powerful. And no matter if you feel like they're not listening to me, it doesn't matter. It'd be like me having a gun tonight, and someone standing up in front of me and saying, if you shoot me, it won't hurt me. I don't believe in guns. Doesn't matter. If I shoot them, it's going to hurt them. You shoot them with the Word of God, it's going to get them. It's going to get them. And that's between the Lord, the Holy Spirit, and them. But our job is to just give the message. But we've got to have the right weaponry. We've got to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the power that is going to be able to cut asunder, as it says, to divide, to bring accuracy and clarity to questions. You know, unbelievers have all kinds of questions today. And it's like the church can't answer them. And church, let me just tell you, they're so answerable. But you got to know the Word. If you don't know the Word of God, you're just like, I don't know. I don't know if someone wrote a book on that I can give this guy. And, you know, that's great if it's, you know, a deeper thing, but we ought to be able to at least answer them from the Word of God, not from, well, I think, and you hear people, you know, in the break room, and I think, who cares? And I just say to them, and I remember when I was on the job site, and I loved it, you know, and I missed that. And I was there, and they're all talking, and everyone's spewing out their, you know, thoughts about what this, and God that, and this and that. And I just say, well, you know what the Word of God says? Boom! And there's power there. And I'd say, no matter what I think or you think, you're not going to stand before me, I'm not going to stand before you, you're going to stand before the living God. And for most people, you'll find there is some sense of a fear of God, of a, even if they don't believe, they don't follow, there's some sense of a reality that there is going to be a judgment to come. And church, it's when we can say, this is what was spoken. This is what's going on. This is what's happening. Well, something's got to be happening in our lives to be able to kind of produce that. You know, when someone gets born again and their life changes, it's just like Pentecost. They might not go into work speaking in tongues. Hopefully they don't. But they go into work and their whole language of their life is different. They're different. They go into their family and they're different. And people are going to say, what's going on? And we ought to be able to rise up and say, this is what's happening. And then we do what? We preach the gospel. And that's exactly what Peter will do. Let Christ so fill your life that people see the light and they ask, what is that? One of the sweetest questions that was ever asked me, statements maybe that was ever said to me, is I want what you have. Speaking about new life in Christ. And I can remember when people used to say that. I don't know what it is, but whatever you got, I want it. Because Christ was working and doing that work, and people were perplexed and amazed. Trust me, when you go from who you are to who He is, you will perplex people. And they will be amazed. And they will want to know, what is this? What is this that's happening in you? And church, even those of us, you know, ancient old believers that have been around forever, when the Spirit of God's doing a new work in our lives and pouring out His Spirit on us, there's just something fresh. And the world will notice. The world will see it. They'll see it in your eyes. They'll see something different. That's what we want to pray for. God, do a revival. Because when He does revival in the church, it spills out to the world. And it gives us that opportunity to share our faith with others. Amen? Amen. So we'll stop there at verse 16 and pick up there next time. Father, we do just thank You for, God, Your Word and the sweetness of it. We ask, God, that You would pour out Your grace upon us and that You would just draw us near, Lord, and bring us close to Your heart. Make us to know You, Lord. Make us to follow You and to worship You with everything in us. We ask now, Lord, that even as we wait upon You tonight in prayer and communion, Lord, and worship, we ask, God, that You would meet us here, that You would move by Your Spirit, Lord, that the gifts would flow amongst us, Lord. Pour out Your Spirit upon us, we do pray. And we just thank You and praise You. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.